which is the, and these are the readings for Reformation Day, right? So I think Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant passage, and then John 8, 31 to 36. So we'll just whack away here. We have all kinds of time. It's not that long of a lesson. And I actually don't remember what the old series one, I mean the one-year series, what the Reformation Day gospel was. But this is an odd one for Reformation Day, if you want my opinion. And I'm sorry that's the only opinion you'll get. Which page? 276. let's pick up verse 30 because that lays some fairly crucial context. The reading begins at verse 31. And as usual in John, the Greek isn't that difficult. We do have a genitive absolute at the beginning of verse 30. These things, autou laluntas. Let's see. You probably would translate that causal, I suppose, because he was speaking these things. Again, remembering that genitive absolutes act like predicate position participles, and so you give them any number of adverbial translations like because or although or if or after or even an attendant or coordinate circumstances kind of twist, which would be just like another finite verb. But here, because he was speaking these things, poloi episteuzon eis auton, many believed into him. Now, I wanted to say something about this idiom. It's particularly Johannine, to believe into him. It's very unusual in all of Greek literature after pisteuo, to believe or put your trust into him. And it's obviously sort of emphatic. But the point is that some commentaries will say that the different constructions after pisteuo automatically and always mean certain things. And that simply ain't so, Joe. It simply is not true that pisteuein eis, for instance, always means true, saving, and enduring faith. Okay? Because as we'll see, this very odd conversation, you know, results as Jesus is speaking with these Jews, his fellow Jews who have believed in him. And in fact, I think, let me just check here a little bit. I want to think of an example. Oh yeah. Now turn to John 2, verse 23. And this gets into that's the trouble with John, is every verse has like 12 theological themes in it, you know? So it's like, ugh. chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in the Jerusalems at the Passover, at the feast, many believed eis ta anamautu, into his name. There it is, believe into. Theoruntes, because they saw of him the signs which he was doing. But then it goes right on to say, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man and nobody had to tell him and so forth and so on. This isn't exactly a ringing endorsement of those people who have believed into his name. So it just, I think, because you can have pisteuo, eis, pisteuo plus the dative. I think there's even a textual variant reading in John 3 that even one time you might even have pisteuo en. Okay, so you have a variety of constructions. I would read it to just mean believe, but you don't know how it's going to turn out. Okay, just the naked construction itself does not mean saving true faith that's going to last. Because as we know, on at least one other well-known occasion, there are people who are Jesus' disciples and then they stop being his disciples. Namely, after the bread of life discourse, right? Those who believed in him were no longer following him around because of the hardness of what he was saying, right? So, if you see that in the commentaries, I would encourage you, don't at least take it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 30 simply says, many believed, okay, because of these things that he was saying. So then verse 31 is the text proper. We do have un, elegant un, but John uses un all the time, and it doesn't always mean therefore. In John, especially, it sometimes often just means then. Okay, so John's usage is so prolific that it's watered down in a sense, its inferential meaning. And so I think probably here also it just means then. Verse 3, then Jesus kept on saying, or because he's changed the topic here a little bit, maybe he began to say with the imperfect elegant, prestan pepisteu kates auto. Now here we have the perfect participle of pisteuo, to those, the having believed ones. And now look at this construction, auto. So there you have pisteuo plus the dative. Are these different people than the ones in verse 30? I don't think so. I think you just have here a variation in Johannine style. And I think I mentioned once in this August assembly that happens a lot in John, and Leon Morris has this very great, comprehensive, and unbelievably boring study, because he just lists dozens and dozens of examples where John's style changes just a little bit, but it doesn't seem to have any theological implication. Anyway, we've got the Jews, the having believed in him Jews. So it's so interesting. Why pick this text for Reformation? They believed in him, so he says, he speaks to them with a present general sentence, conditional sentence. Eon himes, meneta, if you remain, en to logo to emo, in the word, the my one. Now, emo might look funny because I think more often in the New Testament you indicate possession with the genitive of the personal pronoun. Ego, mu, moi, me, right? But this is actually the possessive pronoun. It's not necessarily emphatic, it's just a different word. And because it's acting like a normal adjective, it's just placed in the so-called repeat position after logo. So it's just my word. If you remain in my word, truly, alethos, Mathetai mu esta, my disciples you are. And, verse 32, gnosistha, here's the second principal part from gnosko, future deponent, so it is middle in form but active in meaning. You will know, y'all will know the truth, and the truth will free you. Okay? So there, it's interesting, and I think this is, gets to the heart of the Greek of this passage. Isn't all that hard, but the theology is more challenging. They have believed. It's a perfect participle in verse 31, and so Jesus says to those who have and are currently believing, he says, "Remain." I mean, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. The thing isn't starting; it's continuing, right? And this picks up, of course, or I should say anticipates the theme that will be strong in the upper room discourses, especially in chapter 15, where Jesus talks about remaining in him and bearing fruit and all that kind of stuff, which is a very powerful theme in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John, the Epistle of John. So it's like you've begun, you have believed, now if you remain in my word, you will truly, lastingly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, which obviously comes from and is Jesus' word, and the truth will free you. And now verse 33 is baffling, to be real honest. They answered to him. Now who is the they? We have no indication that it's anybody other than the Jews who have believed in him, but they take exception to what Jesus just says. They say, sperma abraanes men, which is maybe the thing you might have said to your wife this morning. We are the seed of Abraham, and udeni to no one, dedu leukamen, have we been enslaved, popita, ever. It's like, what? What, did we change the channel here? Is somebody channel surfing and we didn't notice? And the commentators, actually some of them, especially the more conservative ones, actually say, in order to explain how this text proceeds, you have to say that now, without warning, Jesus is talking to somebody else in the crowd. That you have a mixture in the crowd of those who have believed in him. Those are the guys in view in verse 30, 31 and 32. But now, the people speaking in verse 33 are Jews who don't believe. Okay. Well, I mean, that's a way out, but there sure isn't any marker in this text, you know, that indicates such a radical change from Jesus speaking to Jews, his fellow Jews who have believed, and now the ones who respond and who in fact answer right, 33, are Jews in the same crowd who don't believe. Okay. But some big names have done it. Bruce does it. Lenski does it. And if you want to go that way, I guess you can. But there's certainly no indication. I think something else is going on here, to which I'll make reference in just a minute. Anyway, we are the seed of Abraham. Abraham doesn't decline, so it just always looks the same. It's the genitive there. And to no one have we ever or are we currently enslaved ever. Now, this is an interesting statement to make, considering the presence of the Roman army in Jerusalem. But this must mean some sort of spiritual slavery, I suppose. We're not slaves. Then the verse continues, post si legis, how are you saying, how is it possible that you are saying, quote, eleutheroi genesiste, you will be free. The Hutti there introduces direct discourse. They're quoting Jesus' words back to him. And by the way, that's an example. That's not exactly what Jesus said. What he said is the truth will make you free. He didn't say you will be free. That's a good example of meaningless stylistic variation. I mean, they get the substance of it right. They don't get exactly the words right. How will you say, quote, you will be free? Then Jesus answers to them. In verse 34. Amen, lego himin. This is typical Johannine idiom. I think only in John you get the double amen. I think in the synoptics it's a single amen. And you say, why did you mention that? I don't know, I just thought I'd mention it. Truly, listen up, right? This is the emphasis of the amen saying. Listen up. I say to you that pas hapoyon tein hamartian, dulas estin teis hamartias. Pas hapoyon. Hapoyon, of course, is a present participle from poieo with the definite article on the front. So it's acting like a noun, the doing one. Now we'll modify that, every the doing one. And now we'll throw tein hamartian as the object of the participle, direct object, right? So every the doing sin one, and then you put it all together, everyone who does sin, doulos estin, tais hamartias, is a slave of sin. Maybe you should preach on the epistle lesson. Well, this too is typical Johannine way of saying, thinking and speaking. John speaks very often in absolutes. 1 John 3. In fact, let's look at that. We have time. This is great. I ought to go first more often. Heck with these Old Testament guys. In fact, let's talk about Matthew for a while. That'd be great. 1 John 3. Yeah, Matthew's got better theology in it. Anyway, where is 1 John? It's right before 2 John. I know. Okay, got it. All right. Yeah, see, look at 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who does sin also, poie tein anomion, does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Hei hamartia estin, hei anomia. Kai oidata, and you know that, akenas, that one, referring to Jesus, ephanerothe, was manifested, appeared, so that tas hamartias Are, from Iro, he might take away sins. And sin in him is not. There is no sin in him, in Jesus. Now, verse 6 is the striking thing. Pas ha en auto menon uch hamartane. Everyone who in him remains does not sin. Pas ha hamartanon. Everyone who sins uch he ora ken auton has not seen him nor has known him. Okay. Well, I mean, the typical way of handling this, I think, is actually the correct way. That is, these present participles and the present tenses are to be given sort of a full weight, and to say that everyone who is dominated, who makes it a lifestyle of habitual sinning, right, has not seen him nor known him. And John will go on to talk, especially in verse 9, really striking here, everyone who has been born from God does not do sin, and again, give it that, if you give it that ongoing habitual sense, doesn't live a life that's dominated and characterized by repeated and cheerful sinning, huti, because sperma autu en auto mene, because his seed, that would be God's seed, remains in him, and he is not able to go on habitually, cheerfully, and characteristically sinning, trying to be orthodox here, because he has been born of God. I mean, even if we understand these things rightly, there is a phenomenally close connection between being born of God and not hamartanoing, right? It's unbelievably close. And that's sort of what's happening back here in John 8, where Jesus says, everyone who does sin is a slave of sin, right? All those who are characteristically, cheerfully, and willingly sinning are sin's slaves, right? And that, see, that's the curious thing about why pick this for Reformation Day. Because this, in a sense, is more of a sanctification text in some ways than... Jim, do you know why they picked this text for Reformation Day?
That evil spirit that comes on the figures of the...
Oh, the Satanic Committee?
Yeah. Freedom of the gospel.
Right.
That's the only thing I can think of.
Yeah,
yeah.
Of the Christian. Sure. Sort of a Galatians terminology laid over onto John.
Right.
Yeah. Well, I think there is obviously a wonderful way you can proclaim this text, but you have to kind of think about it, which is a good idea anyway. So let's do verse 35. And ha doulos, the slave umene ente oikia, eistun iona, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. A slave has no secure position, right? He can get croaked, he can get sold, he can do all kinds, he can run away. I mean, a slave does not have a permanent place in the house. The son remains, ha huios mene, eistun iona. The son remains permanently, forever. Okay, and then the punchline, therefore, and maybe the un here might have a genuine inferential sense, because Jesus does seem to be building up to something of a climax here. Therefore, eon ha huios himas eleutherose, if the Son frees you, untos, truly, no, don't do it this way, ontologically, free you will be. You will be free truly or really or indeed. And here the thinking is, okay, you guys are helpless and everyone who remains, you know, a slave of sin is helpless. The Son remains forever and so freedom comes from Him and only from Him, right? Now, what the heck is going on here? I think that you've got, unless you posit this change of addressee, you know, this unmarked change of people with whom Jesus is interchanging, that these people have believed, but then Jesus pushes them a little bit. And he does this a lot in John. I mean, Jesus is very confrontational in John and sometimes very harsh. He doesn't let people stay where they are. He pushes them. And he does it with his words. Like in, again, the Bread of Life discourse is the classic example, where he just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. Finally, some of them leave, right? And the 12 stay, and it's not like they're happy about it, but Peter's answer is one of the best answers ever given. To whom shall we go? I mean, you have the words of eternal life. We don't always like them. We don't always understand them, but you are the one, see? And I think that's what is happening here, that they believed in Jesus. He says, he doesn't leave him there. He says, remain in my words and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they get their back up. They say, what do you mean free? We're already free. See, Jesus is trying to lead them, I think, deeper into what he is all about and what he wants to teach them. And they get stiff and say, we're not going. And at that point, Jesus pushes harder. He does. He doesn't give up. He just pushes harder. He says, everyone who does sin is a slave of sin. And slaves don't remain forever. But the Son remains forever. If therefore the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Okay? So I think he's trying to to lead these people who have initially at least believed in him into a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation for the centrality of his own person and of his words, which are the truth, right? Now, okay, there's a great Reformation application, right? And in fact, it's even a contemporary Reformation application, because we talk about the church always having to be reformed and so forth and so on. Well, there's always more truth here for me on Reformation Day and throughout the year. Never to be, in a sense, never to think that, okay, I got it. I don't have anything left to learn. There's no more freedom for me to possess. Now, you have to be careful with that, of course, because if you've believed in Jesus, you've passed over from death to life. But here he's talking about, I think, a growing freedom not to be a slave of sin. Which is why this is such an odd text for Reformation Day, because that sort of isn't what Reformation is about. Reformation isn't about growth in the truth, which results in sanctification, but it's about, you know, forensic righteousness, declaration of the work of completed work of Christ, and it's, you know. So anyway, I think that that's how the theology of this text is moving. That he starts with, they believed in him, and he says, if you remain, you're my disciples, and then you will know, and what you know, namely the truth, Jesus is the truth himself, and the truth is found in his words, will free you. They object. What do you mean, free? We're already free. We've never been slaves. Jesus says, want to bet? See, everyone who is controlled and dominated by sin is sin's slave. Okay. In a sense, this has more, I would say this text has more theological affinities with Romans 6 than it does with Galatians 5. You know, about the freedom in the gospel. Romans 6 is about freedom from sinning. You know, because we've died with Christ and been raised with Christ in our baptism, therefore, no longer present your members as instruments of unrighteousness for sin, but present them as instruments of righteousness to God. I actually think that this theology is closer to Romans 6 than it is to Galatians. So, yeah. John? Right. Yeah. So that would be a good way. Announce this text and then preach Romans 6 through 8. Sure, that would work. Yeah, Paul?
How do you know, though, that he's not referring more to freedom from the consequences?
Right. Well, because he talks about everyone who does sin is a slave. No, it's not. No, see, that's the point. Is as a Christian, you are not to categorize yourself as among pas ha poion tain hamartian. You are not to categorize yourself that way. Do you still commit sins? Yes. Every day? Yes. Many times? Yes. But are you controlled and dominated by sin? Answer: no. I mean, and that's why I pointed us to 1 John 3. No one who sins has seen him or known him. I mean, we have to interpret that theologically somehow. Otherwise, none of us are Christians, right? So again, John is talking here about being dominated by sin, not struggling against sin, never, excuse the phrase, never winning over temptation. Christians aren't like that. Now, why aren't we like that? It's because of the power that's in the truth. It's not anything in us, right? It's because that's the power that's in his word in 1 John 3. That's the power in that seed of God which has given birth to a new life in us. But this too is Paul, right? If you go on living according to the flesh, you will surely die. The implication for that is Christians, people who remain Christians, don't go on living according to the flesh, right? Now, do we sin? Yes. Just ask my wife, right? She knows a lot about that. Yeah, Jim?
Well, Jeff, here's where I think the point you were making is a very important one.
Oh, good. Let me write that down.
That this is sort of an odd text in a way for Reformation.
Yeah.
This isn't dealing with this forensic thing. And, well, you just got to stop being so lucrative here.
Let me write that down, too. But he's got a German last name.
good that I would, that I don't do. The evil that I would not, that's what I do. But Romans 6, Paul says to people, hey, you guys, don't furnish your members as weapons of unrighteousness. They would be weapons of righteousness. Now that's a different thought than saying, when I want to do something good, I do evil. This is the Romans 6 kind of
thing. Yeah, it is.
That he's making.
Right.
Yeah. You've got to be making the point he's making with 1 John 3.
Yeah, right. And that's the theology in this text. Now again, especially for Lutherans, but for any Christian, you know, you have to carefully qualify this statement because you can lapse over into perfectionism and blah, 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 blah. Nevertheless, this theology is biblical theology, right? This notion that the gospel is so powerful that it actually changes behavior, inevitably. Completely? No. You know, what's the graph of my actual sort of outworking of sanctification looks like? You know, well, it kind of looks like this. You know? Is it a gradual upward swing? I don't know, maybe. But the point is that there actually is wherewithal provided by the gospel, by the truth. Again, and I think that's where the application for, you know, there's no such thing as a life goal sermon, in a sense. Because in order to accomplish a life goal, what do? You proclaim the gospel. You don't tell people what to do. That doesn't do anything. But if you proclaim to them the truth and the freedom that they have in Christ, then that will produce a life goal. That's why salad sermons, salad conclusions, you know, let us do this and let us do that, you know, leaves with the wrong thing ringing in the ear. You leave them with Jesus, so to speak.
The confessions have an interesting way of looking at how we grow through our Christian life. They see the new man ever growing in sanctification.
Oh, yeah.
The old man ever becoming more and more corrupt.
Pulling him down, yeah.
The chasm is becoming greater and greater.
Yeah, yeah. And that's how you can have Romans 6 and Romans 7. Yeah. Paul's probably a pretty sanctified guy. I mean, you'd probably like to have him live next door to you. You know? And he can say both things. When he looks deeply, most deeply into himself, he sees Romans 7. Right? But there is a sense in which we have to be able to talk about Romans 6 too. We have other good comments, but, you know, I could just use all the time and then say to the Old Testament guy, well, we ran out of time. But he's here. And we've got Jeremiah 31. So Mark, make it quick.